Jesus away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and planted a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. It was about the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." The King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Now this is a familiar passage and a familiar part of the record of the life of Jesus Christ, familiar to Christians, to those who know Christ and who claim the name of Christ. In Mark, the 8th chapter, 34 through 38, Jesus stated a principle. Let me just remind you of what that principle was in Mark 8. "Except a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." That's not the only place that Christ stated that or that it's stated in Scripture. "Except a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." This is a principle of God's Word. "Except a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." This principle was personified in the record as I read it to you here just now. Simon of Cyrene helped Jesus carry that cross. In John, the 19th chapter, the gospeler, that is John writing that gospel, tells us that Jesus carried his own cross. But the other three Gospels tell us that Simon helped him in the carrying of that cross. And then Jesus turns to every one of us. And he says, "Except a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." And it was an important point here that we have, insofar as the atonement, the dying, the saving of sins is concerned, only Christ can do that. And he did it alone, and he did it all, and since he has done it all, then there is nothing that any one of us can ever do or need ever do. As far as the taking care of sins is concerned, only Christ could do that, and he's done it all. It's all done. It's the gospel. It's Christianity is good news. It's not good advice. It's not what we have to do. It's what he's already done for us. This is the great difference between the Christian faiths and the other faiths of the world. It's good news. Not good advice. Not just good advice. Christ carried that part of the cross alone. He did the dying, and only he could do it. But insofar as the conversion of the world is concerned and its rescue from sin and wickedness, Christ is not alone. We are workers together with God. He chooses to do his work through us. I think he could have done it without us. I don't think he really needed us. But he chose to work through us. He thinks through our minds. He loves through our lives. He walks through our feet. He works through our hands. And he speaks through our lips. And he chose to do it this way. This was his choosing. And so there is a sense in which Christ intends us to share in the sorrow and the travail by which souls are rescued from sin and Satan. And there was what Christ meant when he said, "Except a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." This is why Simon of Cyrene helped him with the physical wood. It symbolized the thing that every Christian does. Let me give it to you in the words of the poet. These poets have a nice way of putting things, and we talk for a long time and it doesn't sound as nice, but this man had it right. "Shall Simon bear the cross alone and all the rest go free? No. There's a cross for everyone. There's a cross for me." And in gist, what Christ is saying through this character study is, pick up your cross and get moving. Let's get into the battle. First, it seems to me that Christ is saying to us that he surprises people by calling them to do this. He calls on unexpected people, persons. Simon certainly didn't expect to be doing that when he came into Jerusalem that day. They compel one, Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Rufus, to bear his cross. Simon didn't volunteer. He was compelled, drafted. Luke gives us the impression that Simon did it willingly after he was laid hold of, but he certainly didn't expect it when he first went there. And it wasn't John, and it wasn't Peter, and it wasn't James. But it was Simon, a man I hadn't even heard of, an unknown man, one Simon, Simon number one. There were lots of Simons in those days. Men were numbers. You heard the complaint of the university student. Charles Dolchev was explaining to us about the relation between profession of faith, and as a computer programmer, this would involve him, but apologies for the moment. The student who complained, the only way you get any attention around here is to bend your IBM card. I think that's the meaning of this little phrase here. One Simon. This Simon number one is just another number. A number in the multitude. It reminds me of another man who had a very common name. And he was referred to the same way. One named Saul. But what a tremendous change came into the life of this man, one named Saul. As a matter of fact, they changed his name to Paul, the Apostle. His whole life was turned upside down. The very faith which he once persecuted, he was now proclaiming. And people saw a tremendous change in his life. He prays and he speaks now for Christ. And an unknown man, unknown men. But their lives were transformed at that point where they came into an immediate personal contact with Jesus Christ. They were no longer a number. One named Simon. One named Saul. Men changed by their contact with Christ. An unknown man who had just recently come up from the country. As a matter of fact, he came from another continent. Nearly 1,000 miles from Jerusalem was where he lived. Near Tripoli in North Africa. The Cyrenian. A colony of Jews had been there since way back in the days of Isaiah. Maybe since the days when the Jews were born. That is, down in their days in Egypt. In the days of Pharaoh, Joseph, Moses, and the others in Egypt. Colony of Jews there on the northern coast of Africa. And this man had come all the way from North Africa, probably rowed in a Roman galley and then across the sands and finally into Jerusalem, our capital. May have been a proselyte, probably a real Jew with the Jewish blood in his veins. And he was coming to our capital. And he was looking forward to the Passover. A lifetime of anticipation for this. Hundreds of miles of pilgrimage. And yet he arrived at the precise instance when this processional was going out of the city. As though he had had an appointment with it. And he had. He just didn't know it. It was not an accident. This is all of what's involved in that little word, election. Physical parents begin planning for their physical children a long time before that baby's born. We don't think much of them if they don't. And they plan for after they die. They leave a will, an insurance policy, another probation. And an almighty God has been planning for those souls that are going to be in his heaven a long time before their conversion. And a long time afterwards too. Not only while they're still here on earth, but also in heaven for all eternity. And so, although this man didn't know it, it was no accident. God had been planning for a lifetime, for all eternity, to be his guide. Simon had come for another purpose. He was at least as much surprised as anyone else. He thought that he had come there to participate in that Passover feast. I think he had saved up his gold shekels for a long time, and he paid them out with real joy. And he came to the capital city, and he thought he knew why he was coming. But that's very often the way it is with God. We think we know why we came here this morning into his house. But I suppose it's my background training in science that insists that we must keep an open mind every time we come to this book. That we're not presupposing what God's going to say to us when we come to this book or into this kind of fellowship. I think we can almost imagine his thoughts as he sees that processional there. Oh, there's another one of those fanatics who's calling himself the Messiah. Well, I have to get out of this crowd. And he's trying to edge his way out away from the crowd. The Messiah. There's women who went to prison. I'm sure they didn't go there with the intention of finding Christ. And I don't know why all you thought you came here this morning. But I'm persuaded that it's no accident that we would all be here in this spot on earth this morning. But that rather this is by appointment that God brings people to his place and to his time. And it was God who brought this man Simon to that particular point at that particular time, just as the procession was leaving and just as Jesus was struggling under that cross at the moment. All the way from North Africa, nearly 1,000 miles, 800,000 miles. And he happened to be there right at that precise moment. And he wasn't thinking of doing this at that time. He's probably trying to get out of it. The long arm of that centurion soldier would have reached out there and grabbed him. And the command was there, as we have it in the scriptures, shoulder that cross. I think he probably wished he'd been back on the farm hoeing about that time, on the shores of North Africa. He took the cross, though, and apparently it was at that instant that he received Jesus Christ. Mark says that his sons, Alexander and Rufus, were well known in Christian circles at the time that he was writing. All he had to do was refer to them by their first names. Paul refers to Rufus' wife as his mother and mine. Apparently not only Simon, but also his family, his wife and his sons, came to know Jesus Christ. And it appears that this was the instant of his conversion, at the time that he received that cross, that he got down under to shoulder that cross. And this can be that same instant for you right now. If you have not received Jesus Christ up to this point, then it could be that same instant for you. This is a little different terminology. We usually speak up in terms of receiving Christ. But another way of saying it is to shoulder the cross. To get into that cross with Christ. The instant of Christian conversion, it could be that reason that God has for bringing you here this morning. Carrying Christ's cross is not just a thing you see that is past tense history. It can be current events, first person singular. Not just for Simon Cyrene, but also for yourself. By your becoming a Christian. What we're going on to right here now is to apply some of the facts that we've just thought about. By your becoming a Christian, what's involved in bearing the cross? Well, if you don't know Christ yet, this could be what what it means for you, receiving Christ. Putting your confidence in Christ as your Savior and Lord. Apparently that was what was involved for Simon of Cyrene, and for his wife, and for his two sons. And it involves your saying so in public. Jesus said, "He that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father. But he that denieth me," that is, he that refuseth to acknowledge me and to confess me, "him will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven." Did you hear about the Christian who'd been in school for a whole semester? And he seemed pretty happy about the fact that nobody found out about it yet. But there are some people who work in their offices for months or even years, and there's no one who's found out about it yet. Or they live among their neighbors on the same street in the same community, and there's no one who's found out about it yet. What a horrible thing that would have been for Simon to have been tapped on the shoulder at that point. Boy, if this record ever gets back home to North Africa, what a horrible thing to be caught up with a man who's condemned to die in the electric chair and forced to carry some of his clothes to the door, or some of whatever. It was a despicable thing. To be called out front and center to do that in public. But God said, "You know, Jesus Christ, it's good for them. By the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Every time I think of John Kissling, about the way in which he heard himself saying that he belonged to Jesus Christ. And he had believed, but he had never said this. This was an important part. And I heard John say one day that he really didn't know what would happen. Leaving me with the idea anyway that you probably believe you would have gone to hell had you never come to the point of saying with your own words voluntarily, "I trust in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior." To say this in public is an essential part. It's a thing that God requires. It's a thing that he was asking of Simon. It's not as hard for you as it would have been for Simon to say to a Christian, and then to stand up in front of your Bible study group or your campus group or your fellow workers in the office or your neighbors and tell them that you belong to Jesus Christ, that you're his, and what this means to you. We carry Christ's cross too by commencing an active Christian witness. Simon had every reason for not carrying that cross. Too shy, too much of a stranger, didn't even belong to this continent, let alone this community. Too much he didn't know about Christ. Not this one. I think he knew about the Messiah. But what chance did he have to learn about this one? The evidence was stacked in the opposite direction. He's just another one of these fanatics who's claiming to be the Messiah. Not enough time to check into the facts about this one. Too busy. Too busy. I've saved for a lifetime in order to come here to take part in these Passover services. And now if I get next to him and this cross and this crowd and this mob, this multitude, it'll completely ruin the attitude of mind for a Passover service. No other Christian witness in the dorm, at the office, in the neighborhood, then that's all the more reason for your commencing one, really. All the more reason for doing it. What's wrong with being a fool for Christ's sake? A man by the name of the Apostle Paul preferred that, you know. What's wrong with it, really? Someone else is breaking down. Maybe caused by the fact that you break down. Some people, their love for Jesus Christ and what he's done for them is such that when they try to share it, they come very close to breaking down almost every time. But what's wrong with that? Really? Your breaking down may be the means of someone else's breaking down. And it's this kind of a breaking down that Jesus Christ can use in drawing souls to himself. That's precisely what he's asking of us here today. You remember what they told Martin Luther? Go home to your cell and keep quiet. But he didn't do that. He just didn't do it. Be holy yourself and be quiet. But he didn't. Come on, Simon. There's your cross. Now let's get under it. I don't know what your community is, what your office is, what your campus is, or what your social neighbor relationships are. I don't know what they are. But it seems to me that Jesus Christ is saying to every one of us right here this morning, now, there's your cross. Let's get on with it. Let's get on with it. We can keep putting this thing off for a generation until we die, that is. But it seems to me Christ is saying, now, there's your cross. Pick up your cross and follow me. Bearing your cross can also mean your submission to the providences of life, the burdens and the responsibilities, the offices, being willing to assume responsibility and using some initiative in carrying out that responsibility. The person who always has to be told what next to do and how to do it, never seeing what the purpose is for the whole thing and then carrying through with 1,001 other little things that we were talking about a week or so ago, that make the difference between the job being a testimony and the job being just a job. This may be the difference between the person who has shouldered the cross and recognized his responsibility for it and the person who doesn't. There are those who retreat and retire from the battle, becoming more and more retreative and more retiring. Each year finds them doing less than the year before. But there are those who also advance to the battle, and each year finds more of a testimony than the one before. There are those who advance and those who retreat. There are those who shirk the cross, and there are those who shoulder the cross with a real willingness, a heart for the battle, and skill for it. The third thing it seems to me that Christ is showing us here in this character study this morning are the five motivations or incentives for our shouldering the cross. Let's get our shoulders into it, he's saying. Do the same thing that Simon did with the cross that I've given you. The opportunities and the privileges, wherever you are. Let's put your shoulder into it, and here are five reasons for it. The Roman command of a Roman conqueror is comparable, maybe I should say contrasts, with the gentle, encouraging incentive of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth me. It's not the command of a legionnaire who reaches out and says, shoulder that cross. But the Christian sees the love of Christ as that which constrains him. And of the two, I have no question as to which is the more strong. The love of Christ. The love of Christ. Christ has given his life for us. And if that doesn't motivate us, then what will? You ever seen a man give his life for another man? It's a very interesting thing, and one that you'll never forget. And yet you've seen that, haven't you? In what Jesus Christ did. I died for you. Now where is your life with respect to me? What does this produce in you? Well, he died for me. No Christian ever felt that way. No person who ever really understood the importance of that death on the cross. I'm first a Christian and second a businessman. I'm first a Christian and second a wife or a husband. I'm first a Christian and second a student. And my reason for being where I am is that Christian purpose. My occupation is to see souls saved and lives changed. My avocation is my means of earning a living and getting on with that particular occupation. And this is the way Christ intended it. And from page to page in Genesis to Revelation, you find this kind of a relationship between profession and profession of faith. My Lord has given His life for me. Henceforth, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Before anyone else and before anything else, He owns me. And I live for Him. The second point of motivation here is the glory and the life of Christ, of a life for Christ. In the book of Ecclesiastes and in the book of Proverbs, and also in the writings and the sayings of Jesus here, we see over and over again about the man who toils long and hard to build a position and to build a name and to build security, but then he dies. He becomes a paragraph in a local newspaper. And somebody says, how much did he leave? And someone else says everything that he had. I guess that's right. The majority of his time had been spent in that which really did not profit. It really did not profit. And it's in real contrast to the life that is worth living and worth remembering, the life of bearing the cross. I'll never forget the life of the man I've mentioned to some of you before down in Bloomington, who had spent his lifetime working in the mills just south of Bloomington there, and he was a foreman in the mill there. He was foreman and part owner, and he owned two restaurants there in Bloomington, and he had built up quite a fortune for himself in his lifetime. But they told him how long he had to live, and his life changed. He became a guy, I have the shadow of a doubt, but that this was one of those few last-minute conversions. I know because of the way God used his witness. But among other things was his change in his attitudes towards his possessions. And a number of times he says, Roy, I thought this was the most important thing. But now I don't know. This was the same man that I told some of you about, and I'd answer questions. I'd get down to see him at the hospital at 12 o'clock every night. Other things were done, and this was a convenient time for him. And he only had about 3 weeks to live. And he'd save up his questions. He'd read during the day and save up his questions. We had some wonderful fellowship there in that room with him at night. And one day I said to him something about, well, this is the meaning of this, and this is the meaning of it in the Greek. He said, well, why the Greek? I said, well, this was the language they spoke, and this was the language that was written in back there then. I came back the next evening, he said, Roy, he says, I just have so many days before I step into the presence of my Lord. Am I going to have to learn a new language before I talk? The vividness with which he anticipated coming into the presence of his Lord, and as he did, some of these other things, which seem to have been so important to it, really weren't. Really weren't. And the world will squeeze us into its mold. It'll dictate the importance of these other things. And so often, the influence of Jesus Christ at this point is such an ethereal thing. It seems so weak compared to the clamor and the demands and the dictates of the business world especially. And sometimes I come out of the offices of men here in Indianapolis nearly weeping because it's so hard to stay alive, spiritually speaking. I don't think it can be done without other Christian fellowship with Christian men on a regular basis. I'm not saying that Christ can't do it. I'm saying this is one of the means that he intends to use, and when we deny that means, then we're really denying him. Well, the glory of a life spent for Jesus Christ, and the real contrast between a life that is worth living, as we will see it finally at the point of death, the life of bearing the cross. Another motivation, a third one here, the needs of souls around us. thousands of souls, dozens of them that you know by first name, who are going to hell for eternity, headed straight to hell. Have we no heart? Either we don't understand hell, or else we don't have a heart. The phrase, go to hell, is such a glib thing. And yet over and over again, at the moment any very conscious thought comes to mind, what a horrible thing this is. And it may be a bit of a cross, but for Christ's sake we lift it, and we cannot lay it down until finally we come to that point at which we stand in His presence and have an afterlife on earth with Him there. We can't stop. There's no stopping of this. It's more than a lifetime occupation. It goes right on into eternity. And it's because of the souls that are going to heaven. That's another one of the motivations, it seems to me. A fourth one is, because so little is being done today, the students over at Miami asked the other day at University of Miami at Oxford for me to speak on the subject, what's wrong with the church? I studied for a couple of days on this subject of what I was going to say, what's wrong with the church? Why is it that there's such an ineffectiveness as far as the gospel ministry is concerned throughout Christendom today? What's wrong with the church? What's wrong? God is dead. Situation ethics. And a thousand other phrases that you know. What's wrong with it? The prison workers who can't really find Christians. One of them's a Christian. And she's desperate because she searched the city over to find Christians who were willing and able to do something down there. Have invitations right now from Columbus, Indiana, from Muncie, Indiana, and from Tipton, Indiana. People saying, we have hunted for a Christian witness, just a place where we can learn God's Word. Do you know of a couple who would come up and sit down on a weekly basis with us just to study the Bible? Right now. And you know these situations on your campuses. That's why you students are here this weekend. The need, and in many cases it's the demands, and the opportunities that are there. The needs. So little being done today. This is another reason for shouldering that cross and getting on with the job. A fifth reason, the restlessness of your own hearts. The college degree, better education, better job, more friends, bigger family. These will not produce peace in your own heart towards God. Not when they are at the cost of His ministry. These are the things that the world presses in on us. And these are the things that make us more and more and more restless. And over again I find a student who's moving along in his Christian. I'm not talking about the student who begins to flunk and then blames God by saying he's too busy with Christian activities. I'm talking about the student whom God is using and wants to use more. And he says, all right, I'm going to put off Christian ministry until I finish school. But he never gets back to it. He never gets back to it. And he forms the attitude and the habit of retreating. And he does a little more of that every year. And this is a battle that never stops in life. It goes right straight on through. Once we start retreating from the ministry, from the opportunities, the vision that God's given to us, it becomes more and more blunted and stilted and stopped. The restlessness of your own hearts. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, Jesus said, and my burden is light. And there are thousands of Christians today who do not really have peace in their hearts. They don't see it as being their occupation. They see something else as their occupation. And their Christian ministry is a thing that's sort of tacked onto the side. They're hoping in Christ, but they're not living for Christ. And Christ said, take my yoke upon you for my burden is easy. And then you shall find rest when you take my yoke upon you. Then and not until then shall you find rest. The last thing it seems to me that Christ is showing to us from this character study is that cross-bearing is a blessed full-time occupation. It brought Simon into very close contact with Jesus at a very important point in Jesus' whole life history. When they compelled him to carry that cross, that was the thing that brought him close to Jesus. If it had not been for that, he'd have probably been lost in the crowd as just another Simon. Simon was some other number. Number one Simon. But at that point, he stepped out, and it was a real difference. The minute he got down to get his shoulder under that cross, I think that was the minute in which he saw something of the agony and of the sweat and of the tears that were on the face of that man. And it was a new kind of love. The rightness of the face, and yet the agony of the instant. And it could only spell one thing. A new kind of love. He'd never known that kind of love. And it was at that instant that he began to see something that he had never seen before. We can't really get to see Jesus and to know him until we get our shoulders into his cross. You want to know a businessman? You really want to know a businessman? Then go into the office where he works. Get to know the people who work with him. You want to get to know a father and mother? Then go into their home and meet their family, the people they work with day after day. You want to really get to know Jesus Christ? Get your shoulder into his cross. Work with him. Allow him to use you in his work of saving souls and changing lives. And it'll bring tears to your eyes. And it'll make you miserable. You'll sweat and strain. But you'll know he's there. And somehow or other, as you do, I think that some very wonderful things that happened there that day. I think that as Simon looked at Jesus, he caught a smile someplace along the line. Jesus would have been relieved of a physical burden, not the spiritual, but of a physical burden. I think there would have been a smile of encouragement. And I think that it would have been one that Simon would never have forgotten. And Jesus was talking about this, of course, when he said, "He that willeth to do my will shall know of the doctrine." Why is it that so many people get so lost in these doctrines up here and they're just blown back and forth by every wind of doctrine and they don't seem to know which is right and which is wrong? One year they're one way and the other year they're the other way. Why? Why? Because they're not doing the things that they know God wants them to do at a grassroots level? Not really. I'm speaking of theologians that I've known in this country and in other countries. Men who've written books, many of them. But you get down into their lives and in the lives of their families and they're miserable. And I'd say to any of you who are going on to seminary at this point, study the lives of the men that you're going to be studying under. Not just their own personal lives, but the lives of their families. Study them. Because Jesus said, "He that willeth to do my will, he's the one who'll know of the doctrine." And if he knows it and can communicate it at this level and living it, then you can open your heart and your life and your mind to him and expect him to teach you God. It keeps us in his steps. The world is trying to push us out of this. Bearing the cross is one of the ways of keeping us in his way. Being near enough to souls with whom he's working, to cry with them and to laugh with them. Here's where you really see Jesus working. As you see a man who's bent over with a particular problem, a temptation, a sin, and then he he prays and you pray with him, and the next time you meet him, it's resolved. You have a brand new reason for praising your Savior again. And you see another triumph, and you have a new kind of love for him. It's not only love for what he's doing for you and in you, but also what he can do in someone else. You know that he can do it because he does it not only in you, but also in them. Blessed privilege of just being around where Jesus Christ is working. And of seeing some of, there are some people who they never seem to be present when souls are saved or lives are changed. But there are others who are always around. And God's using it. Simon was around. And bearing the cross links us up with his honor too. It's not that we even help to cause it. It's just that we're where the action is. And God lets us in on that. And sooner or later, people begin knowing that when God's working, that man may be there. And his name is linked with the name of Christ. And that's an honor. The name of Christian really begins to mean something at that point. People know that your work, Christ is working. You become known as a Christian. It's not because you dress up and go into church on certain days in the week, or you pray and read your Bible, but it's being where the action is, where he is actually working. I think it shows us Christ's smile, a smile of love and encouragement. Years and years later, Simon, I believe, sat down to talk with his two sons, Alexander, and that was the firstborn, Rufus. The redhead is actually what it means. I mean to ask Rufus Doddle sometime whether or not this was the reason why some most of you were down there the other Friday evening. My hope, Simon would have said, my hope is in him whose cross I help to carry. Not in my carrying that cross. That's not the thing my hope is in. It's not my carrying the cross. But it is in him whose cross I help to carry. Because that was the cross that carried him. A little bit later on, I've been a co-worker together with him. And when he cometh in his kingdom, we'll be partakers of his glory. I'm going to ask that we bow our hearts for a few minutes of silent prayer, that you make your own personal, first-person singular application of this record here. Lord, hear every heart now as they would think about what happened to Simon there in that procession on the way out of Jerusalem when he shouldered that cross. And thou did say, except ye take up your cross and follow me, ye cannot be my disciple. Now, Lord, we thank you for hearing every soul who said, all right, from henceforth, I desire to shoulder that cross and to follow you, to be your disciple. On campus, in the dormitory, the classroom, at the office, in the home, with the family, with the friends. Whatever the particular point of application or dedication was, Lord, we thank you for having already heard and for claiming this life. And now, Lord, any soul that was speaking to you for the first time this morning and saying, all right, I desire to shoulder the cross as I believe Simon did it, because I wasn't brought here by accident any more than he was. And I desire to receive you now as my Savior, that you would be my Lord. I'm sorry about the broken relationship between yourself and myself. I trust what you did on that cross to make everything right between you and me. And I want you to come into my heart because I love you, and to do with my life whatever you want. I look at you now as Lord, and I thank you for having come into my heart. Lord, hear that prayer, just as you heard that prayer when many of the rest of us here made it a few years ago. Hear that prayer. We thank you now for having already heard it and for having come into that heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.